I want you to take your Bibles this morning again, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're looking at this little passage that begins really in verse number 27, or 26, if you will, and goes all the way to verse number 36. And the topic that we're discussing here is a glimpse of the king's return. That's the title, if you will, a glimpse of the king's return. By way of introduction, I want to say to you that there's this little section in Handel's Messiah that is a tremendous section. And it has this text, and the text says this, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, shall be revealed." The text comes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, and Isaiah 40 and verse 5 says this, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Isaiah is God's prophet, and he's been prophesying to Israel. In this section of Isaiah chapter 40, he has just finished prophesying about the coming of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, of course, is the forerunner to the Messiah who will come and announce the Messiah's coming. And Isaiah prophesies about that, and then Isaiah finishes prophesying about John the Baptist, and he prophesies about the Messiah coming himself. And as Isaiah speaks of the Messiah's coming, he says this, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." Isaiah identifies the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the glory of the Lord. They're one and the same. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God manifest in human form. Now, if you have had much chance to study the Word of God, you would know that God revealed Himself in His glory on a number of occasions in the Old Testament. Moses told the people of Israel that the glory of the Lord would appear unto them, and the glory of the Lord did appear unto them on a number of occasions. When Israel was in the wilderness and God decided to feed them with manna, the Bible says in Exodus 16 and verse 7 that God's glory was seen by His people. On Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to commune with God, the glory of the Lord covered the mountain, and the Bible says it shined on the face of Moses, Exodus 24 and verse 16. When the tabernacle was completed, the glory of the Lord descended over and dwelt in the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35. When the office of the priesthood was initiated in Israel, the glory of the Lord appeared in Leviticus 9, verse 6 and verse 23. When Israel murmured and complained in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea and threatened to stone Moses and Aaron with stones, the glory of the Lord appeared in displeasure in Numbers 14 and verse 10. When Korah and Dathan and Abiram rebelled against Moses and Aaron and illegitimately intruded on the office of the priesthood, the Lord again appeared, or the Lord's glory appeared again in judgment. That's Numbers 16, verse 19. In the same chapter of Numbers 16, the entire congregation of Israel as a whole rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and the glory of the Lord appeared, showing God's displeasure with their rebellion. When the people of the nation of Israel were thirsty in the wilderness of Meribah, Numbers 20 said they complained to Moses. And they actually said to Moses, "We wish we would have died with all those other people that rebelled against you. When they died, we wish we would have died too." That's how angry they were. And they said this, "We're angry about not having water here." And when Moses and Aaron heard what they said, the Bible says they fell on their face before the Lord. And the Bible says the glory of the Lord was present. Numbers 20, verse 6. At the completion of the temple in the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, the glory of the Lord was present. Whenever and wherever the glory of the Lord appeared, it was God manifesting Himself, and He chose to manifest Himself in shining, blazing light, or in a cloud, or in a pillar of fire. Now, I would have to say, admittedly, that the glory of the Lord is somewhat mysterious. Even Ezekiel, that described the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 1, had a hard time comprehending that which he saw. Job said this. Job said in Job 26:14, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Job is describing God revealing himself in the Old Testament. He describes God revealing himself like a whisper. Not a full communication of who God is, but simply a whisper. The glory of God was present, but it was so mysterious, it was hard to fully grasp. So you could say when God revealed his glory in the Old Testament, he revealed his glory with a whisper, but when he revealed his glory in his Son Jesus Christ, he shouted. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the glory of the Lord is most clearly manifest. The divine attributes of God manifest in Jesus Christ are understandable to us. We can understand and grasp them. That's why the writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. The writer of Hebrews said, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds." And then he makes this statement, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express or exact image of his person." Jesus Christ is the exact image of God the Father, and Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Never has the glory of God been so brightly manifest. Never has the glory of God or the nature of God been so exactly revealed as in the person of Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus Christ, you see God's glory, you see God's nature. He is the brightness of God's glory. And that word brightness means he's the sending out, or he is the shining out of God. Just like the radiance of the sun reaches the earth and lights the earth and warms the earth and gives life and growth to the earth, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the glorious light of the nature of God, and he shines into the hearts of men and women, and he gives life. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 when he said this, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ reveals the very nature of God, the essence of God, in a way that the whispers of the Old Testament record could not do. Jesus is the glory of God. Now, as you look at your text again in Luke 9, what we hear here, or what we see here, excuse me, is the most powerful and dramatic proof that Jesus is the very glory of God. Look at verse 26, if you will. "For whosoever," Jesus said, "shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's," and of the what? "The holy angels." This is the first mention of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. The first time Jesus came, John 1 and verse 14 tells us that he manifests clearly the very glory of God. But the second time he comes, as described here, there will be a full and complete revelation of his glory. If you were to read Matthew 24 and 25, or you were to read Daniel chapter 7, or Revelation chapter number 19, you would know that the second coming of Christ will be Christ coming in full blazing glory. He will not be veiled in human flesh. And his glory is going to be so powerful that men and women all across the world, the Bible says, are going to cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them in darkness from the blazing face of the glorious returning Christ. Habakkuk 2 verse 14 says that his glory will fill the entire earth. His glory will be as full as any of his creation can withstand and still survive. Jesus says in verse 26, I am coming back in glory. Now the question is, how do we know that he's telling the truth? How do we know that he is the glory of God? And how do we know that he's going to manifest the glory of God at his second coming? How do we even know there is going to be a second coming? We learned last week that in the Old Testament, when the prophet of God would prophesy something that was to take place in the far future, what they would often do is they would also prophesy something or give some kind of a short-term prophecy that would come to pass in the lifetime of the people to whom he was communicating to, so they would know the validity of his message. In other words, if he prophesied a short-term prophecy and it came to pass and they witnessed it, then they could also know that his far out long-term prophecy could be trusted as well. That's the pattern that Jesus Christ follows here. Look at verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. He's saying, I'm coming again in my full glory, and the way you're going to know that's true is that there's some standing here today that will not die before they see the kingdom of God. I'm going to give you a glimpse of it. In case you might have cause to doubt that I am the glory of God, in case you have a cause to doubt that I'm going to be crucified, buried, that I'm going to resurrect again, that I'm going to ascend up into heaven, that I'm going to come again in full glory, in case you have a hard time believing that, I'm going to give you a preview of it. And then in verse 28, the Bible says, and it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and he went up into a mountain to pray. Now he takes Peter, James, and John with him because these three men represent the inner circle of the disciples. They're the leaders. And he also takes three men because he wants his word to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's the standard established in God's word. And so he takes them up into a mountain to pray. And we learned last week that he's praying, and as usual, they're sleeping. Now, as we make our way into the heart of this text, there are four ways in which Jesus Christ demonstrates his glory. First of all, I want you to see that he demonstrates his glory by the sun's transfiguration. Look at verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. While Jesus Christ prayed, the countenance of his face, or the appearance of his face, became different. That's what the word means. In other words, it took on another form. Matthew says he was transfigured, and the word transfigured is the Greek word where we get the word metamorphosis. A butterfly goes through the process of metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a butterfly. The inner nature of that caterpillar, that ugly caterpillar, transforms into that beautiful monarch butterfly. The inner nature comes out. Jesus went through a complete change of form. He was a man. And he demonstrated that he was a man all throughout his life. He was a man in every way. He walked, he talked, he ate, he slept. He did everything else that men would typically do. And here he appears as a man, but all of a sudden there's a metamorphosis. Luke says his face was different. Matthew says it blazed like the sun. It was like looking at the sun at high noon. And then Luke writes his clothing became white and glistering. It became dazzling, which means brilliant. It was not white like the white of clothing or the white of paint. It's not that kind of white. It's the kind of white like a shining diamond or flashing lightning. His face is like the sun. His body is like blazing lightning coming through his clothing. And the glory is not shining on Jesus. The glory is coming from within Jesus. This is a revelation of the same presence that walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is the same presence that appeared unto Moses on the Mount of Sinai. This is the same presence that appeared to the children of Israel out in the wilderness and led them with a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. This is the very same presence, the very same glory that came into the tabernacle, into the temple as well. This is God. This is the glory of God being manifest. This is the very nature of Jesus Christ, deity, God himself, the creator of all things, coming through his very humanity and showing who he is. He, in his essence, is in fact God. This is the truth of who he is revealed in this transfiguration. Jesus Christ is God, friend. Now we see his glory not only in the Son's transfiguration, but we see the glory here also demonstrated in the saints' association. Jesus Christ is transfigured, and something else amazing happens. Look at verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which should be accomplished at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah appear on the scene here, and they appear in glory as well. And they're having a conversation about with Jesus about his coming death, which will take place in Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, Moses is the giver of the law. Elijah was a prophet, and the prophets defended the law by fighting against all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of idol worship. And these two men represent the Old Testament, because these two men both represent the law and the prophets. They're here on the scene representing the Old Testament, and they're both witnessing and confirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Here they are, and they know Jesus. They're familiar with him. They have known him since they arrived in heaven centuries before this. They're having a conversation with Jesus about his coming death. There they stand. And what are they doing? They're having a conversation with the Son of God. They're talking with him. They're talking about his departure. They're talking about his death in Jerusalem. They know him. They've known him for centuries. And both Moses and Elijah are men that have had unusual departures from this earth. Moses died, and the book of Jude tells us that the archangel Michael and Satan fought over the body of Moses, and finally God took the body of Moses and buried it. No one knows where he's buried. Only God knows. Elijah's a little different. Elijah never faced death. He had his own little private rapture and a chariot of fire, the Bible tells us. Both men departed from this earth in a very unusual way. Both ended up in heaven, as demonstrated here. They've been in the eternal kingdom. They've been in the other world. They've been in the very presence of God. And they've met Jesus Christ, and they know him personally. They knew him before he came into this world, before he was born in Bethlehem. And they know and understand fully God's plan of redemption, and they've been looking forward to it. Moses, who established the sacrificial system in Israel while he was here on this earth, he understood the very picture of Christ's death. He understood the importance of the death of the coming Messiah. Elijah represents the prophets that prophesied about Christ's death and prophesied also about his soon coming, and they are talking with him about it. And what they're doing is they're confirming the fact that the death of Jesus Christ has always been a part of God's plan. This is not something new. Everything is right on schedule. And so we see here that this is an amazing confirmation of who Jesus is. The giants of redemptive history recognize Jesus to be the Son of God, and there they stand engulfed in his glory. So we see the Son's transfiguration or transformation, and we see the saints' association. There's a third thing I want you to see. That is the sleeper's suggestion. Look, if you will, in verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with what? Sleep. Some of you this morning. Heavy with sleep. You know, there's just some times in life when it would really be to your advantage to stay awake and keep your eyes open. This is definitely one of those times. I'm not just talking about the message, I'm talking about the story. And I don't think these three disciples are disinterested in what's happening. In fact, verse 32 says they were heavy with sleep. The word heavy means they were overcome with sleep. This is a passive word, which means sleep just overtook them. The sleep was not voluntary. In fact, the word sleep here is the word hypnos. It's where we get the idea of hypnosis. Some might even suggest that their sleep was the divine act of God. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's simply saying they went to sleep because they were so tired, they just couldn't help it. They're deeply burdened because they've just been told by Jesus that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And that was a great disappointment to them. And then he tells them that if they're going to follow him, they're going to have to take up their cross also and deny themselves and follow him. And that means most likely that at some point in the future, they're going to face their death as well through martyrdom. And so the burden is very heavy on their hearts. And they're sleeping. But verse 32 says, "And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." The word awake there means to be fully awake. That tells us that they were in such a deep sleep that it took them a while to be fully awake, right? I think it's probably a very interesting thing to consider that then they woke up and they see Jesus in full blazing glory, and they see Moses and Elijah in full glory as well, having a conversation with Jesus, and they probably thought they were in the middle of some dream, right? I remember one time, several years ago, my oldest son was sleeping so deeply, and there was these two raccoons. We have raccoons all over the place where we live. And they were fighting and screaming. Have you ever heard a raccoon fight? It sounds like somebody's dying. It's terrible. They just scream and scream. Makes unbelievable loud noises. So they're right outside his bedroom door, and the bush is fighting. And he was asleep, and he thought somebody was in the room screaming at him. And my wife and I were completely dead asleep, and he came running through the house and came into our bedroom screaming, "Someone's in my room, someone's in my room." And before I even woke up, I was standing up like this, and my heart was racing out of my chest. I was thinking, what am I going to do about this guy that's in his room? Because he has a cabana bathroom door in his room, and I thought somebody came through that door, and they're in his room. And I'm afraid of them. That's what I was thinking. And I am trying to wake up, and he is still screaming in the room, and Sarah's sitting up in the bed, and I wanted to say, "Sarah, go see who it is." I've done that before, believe it or not, in Knoxville, Tennessee. I woke up one time with somebody giving us a hard time, and I said, "Sarah, go see who it is." And she said, "I'm not going in there. You're the husband." I said, "Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. Going to have to move somebody in my house that can defend us." They wake up in the middle of sleep, and as they wake up, here is Jesus Christ in blazing glory having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. Oh, man. But that was his purpose in bringing them there. He wanted them to see his glory. They saw the blazing face of Jesus like the sun. They see his body with what was like lightning coming through his clothing, and they see these two men standing there. I don't know how they found out whether it was Moses and Elijah. I don't know if Moses and Elijah introduced themselves or if Jesus told them who they were or if God just revealed it to their hearts. But this was an absolute confirmation that Jesus was the very glory of God. They saw what Jesus Christ wanted them to see. Now, we don't know how long the event went on. Look at verse 33. It says, "And it came to pass." That indicates that there was some passing of time. There was some time interval. Maybe Peter, James, and John engaged in the discussion with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Maybe they just simply listened. But it says in verse 33, "And it came to pass as they departed from him." This scene is drawing to a close, right? And Moses and Elijah begin to leave. And as they were, Peter decides he's going to speak up and he's going to say something. And when he does, he demonstrates astounding self-confidence. Incredible self-confidence. Could you imagine yourself in the same scenario? You would think that being in the situation, he would keep his mouth shut and not say a single word. The trauma and the shock would be more than one could even endure. The gasping of breath you would think would leave him speechless. But Peter has a brashness to him. He has an aggressiveness to his character, his personality. He is now out of the time-space dimension. He's out of his own world, his own realm, if you will. He's in the eternal kingdom. He's departed the realm in which we live. He's in the kingdom of God. And the first thing he wants to do is to make a suggestion about what should be done. Peter says unto Jesus, Master. Matthew records that Peter said, Lord. Mark records that he said, Rabbi or teacher. Let me tell you this. Anytime you're studying the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you're reading an account, if you want to get a full picture of that account, take all the details from all three accounts and bring them together, and that's exactly the story as it took place. In other words, what you have here is in the case of Peter, he says, Master, Rabbi, Lord. He's so overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord that he grabs at every word to demonstrate the wonder of his heart. He was in full respect of the glory of the Lord. He says here, it is good for us to be here. That's another way of saying, I really like this. This is what I've been waiting for. The disciples have been waiting on the coming of the kingdom, right? That's what they wanted. That was their dream. The coming of the kingdom where all the exiles would be brought in and Israel would be established as the power of the world and Jesus Christ would rule and reign from Jerusalem. And that's what they wanted, the Messiah to come. They're waiting on the Messiah. They want for him to come. They want the glorious kingdom to come. And their dreams had seemed to start to kind of fade away because Jesus has started to talk about going to Jerusalem and dying on a cross. And they're going to have to take up their cross and follow him, and they're sad and they're disappointed because that's not what they were hoping for. They wanted for Jesus to take over all the world and show his glory. They like what's happening here. This is great. Here's the glorified Lord. Let's get this show on the road. This is what we want. Let's forget about all this talk of suffering and dying. I mean, this is what we've been waiting for. There's definitely some holy fear in Peter because he's witnessing this event, but also he recognizes that this is the best experience of his life, and it is. This is far better than the pain of the cross. This is far better than rejection and murder. He likes this. But what's important for us to recognize here is that this testimony of the apostles that Jesus is the glory of God and that he represents the kingdom of God. It's a fact here. Here they are. They're saying, man, here he is. They're recognizing him. So not only does Jesus' transformation give a testimony to his glory, not only does Moses and Elijah there give testimony to the glory of Christ, but here the apostles also give testimony to the glory of Christ. He is the glory of God. And here they are in the midst of that glory. And they affirm, this is the very thing they've been waiting for. So in verse 33, Peter said unto Jesus, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. And the Bible says here, not knowing what he said. Peter says, I have an idea. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He doesn't really realize what he's saying, which is common for him. Matthew tells us that Peter said to Jesus, if you wish, so he at least does defer to the Lord. But the idea here is that Peter wants to make this experience permanent. He thinks he has what he wants and he doesn't want to lose it. He does show some humility. He doesn't say, let's make six tabernacles, one for all of us. He doesn't include himself and James and John. He knows that he is not to be honored as those who belong to the eternal kingdom. And so he's excited, but this is even better than what he had anticipated, right? He's heard the prophecy of Jesus that some of you are going to see a glimpse of the kingdom, and he knew he was seeing it. It was also a very special time on the Jewish calendar. At this particular moment, it is the month of Tishrei, 6 weeks before Passover. And during that time, they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It was taking place in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles would commemorate Israel's exodus from Egypt, and Peter would have known that. He may have also remembered that Zechariah 14 prophesied that during the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles will be held every year as a remembrance of Israel's exodus from Egypt. But not only their exodus from Egypt, but also mankind's exodus from the bondage of sin into the glorious life of God, those who've trusted him. And so he's thinking, boy, this is the kingdom, because now we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go ahead and make some tabernacles. Let's celebrate by erecting three of them, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Let's put up some temporary tabernacles here for the three of you to dwell in for the first phase of the kingdom. We're bringing in the kingdom. Praise God. That's what Peter's thinking. Here comes the kingdom. So there's some elements that prompted Peter's suggestions here, but Luke tells us he really didn't know what he was saying. This was not the start of the millennial kingdom. Oh no, this is just a preview of it. The plan of God's already fixed. Before there will ever be a crown, there's got to be a cross. The glory is going to come, and the glory is going to come in the future, but it's not going to come at this moment, and it's not going to come there, because there has to be a cross. He must be wounded for our transgressions. He must be bruised for our iniquities. The judgment of God must fall on him. He must die as the sacrifice for sin. There can be no kingdom without a Calvary. This isn't it, Peter. Jesus is saying, this is just a preview. My second coming is going to happen, and this is a preview of that, Peter. And I want you to get a preview of it, because no matter what happens in the future after I die, no matter what happens after the church begins, no matter what happens when you face persecution and you face your own death and you go through all the suffering you're going to face, I want you to know this is not the end of the story. There's a glorious kingdom beyond this life, and the king of that kingdom is going to come again, and he's going to fill the earth with his glory. That will come, but not now, Peter. So we see the Son's transformation. We see the saints' association. We see the sleeper's suggestion. And lastly, we see the sovereign God's revelation. Verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. How would you feel about yourself if God opened up all of heaven and told you to be quiet and listen? Awesome, yeah. Peter, just stop talking. This is a time for listening. Here you are in the eternal kingdom listening to Jesus, Moses, and Elijah having a conversation, and you have the audacity to say, hey guys, I'd like to make a suggestion. Peter, of all times to listen, now's the time. And so as Peter is interrupting Moses and Elijah and Jesus, God interrupts him. God makes an appearance on that mountain in Galilee on that night. A cloud forms and begins to overshadow them. Matthew 17:5 says it's a bright cloud. This was God in light, and they're afraid. The three apostles are now very afraid because the scene is enough to cause panic. In fact, listen to what Matthew 17 records in this event. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man but Jesus only. They're afraid, man. They're afraid like Ezekiel was afraid when he saw the glory of God and fell in a calm on the ground when God appeared unto him. They were afraid like Isaiah was afraid when he saw the glory of God and pronounced a curse upon himself. They were afraid like John the Apostle was afraid in Revelation chapter 1 when the glory of Christ appeared unto him and he fell over like a dead man. Terror grips them as they experience the holy, glorious presence of God. And verse 34 says, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. That word them, those pronouns there, are referring to Jesus and Elijah and Moses. Jesus and Elijah and Moses are being overshadowed by this cloud. We know that's true because the voice of God comes from the cloud out to the apostles and speaks to them. This cloud engulfs Jesus and Moses, and Elijah, and it's a cloud of God's glorious presence. God's voice comes from the cloud to the disciples and says, "This is my Son." His transfiguration proved it. His association with the prophets proved it. The confirmation of the apostles proved it. And now the greatest proof of all is the word of the Father himself. This is my Son, he says. He's same in nature. He's the same in essence. He's the same in deity. Matthew said that God said, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, my elect Son. This is the one in whom I am well pleased." Peter, be quiet and listen. And by the way, this whole thing was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. And Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, and thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall listen," or hearken. Jesus Christ is God's Son, God's chosen Messiah. God wants us to listen to what he has to say. Be quiet and listen. And verse 36 says this, "And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." You have to remember the disciples were falling over onto the ground, and now Jesus touches them and he lifts them. And they look and he's standing there alone, which means the whole scenario is over. It came and went. Which means it wasn't the time for the kingdom. Wasn't the time to build 3 tabernacles and start phase 1 of the kingdom. It was over. It was just a preview. It was a taste. And he instructs them to be quiet. And that seems odd. I mean, were they not there to witness the event? Wasn't it important that they proclaim what they had seen? I mean, why should they not say something? I mean, they've just seen a picture of the second coming. You say, how have they seen a picture of the second coming, Pastor? Well, in the second coming, first of all, we know that Christ is going to appear in blazing glory. In the second coming, Christ is going to appear with the saints, Revelation 19, which he did with Moses and Elijah here. Those who died are represented by Moses. Those who are raptured are represented by Elijah. And when he comes with the saints, he's going to come to his people ready to receive the kingdom, represented by Peter, James, and John. I mean, he's going to come to a mountain. He comes to a mountain there in a remarkable way. This is a preview of the second coming. So why should they be silent about it? Matthew tells us why. Matthew 17:9, the Bible says, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Why does he tell them to be quiet about it? Well, some suggest that he didn't want them to cast their pearls before swine, so to speak. I mean, why tell people that are not going to believe it anyway, right? Maybe there's some truth to that. Some suggest that he wanted them to remain quiet because if they'd start parading around telling everybody that the kingdom has arrived and Jesus was the king, the Jews would react and the Romans would react, and maybe it would bring about early his execution. Maybe there's some truth or validity to that as well. I don't know. Others suggest that to spread the news of what they had seen would incite a desire from the Jews to make him a king and try to bring about the kingdom. And there may be some truth to that, but that was not God's will at this time. Jesus was saying to them, let's not get involved in any of that right now. I'm going to die and resurrect. And then you could tell everyone, because then it's going to be believable. And if the Jews or the Romans get upset about it at that time, it's not going to matter because I'm already going to be resurrected. And also at that time, you could tell everybody because it's going to be clear that I came the first time to die and not to bring in the millennial kingdom. After the resurrection, you could tell everyone what you saw because they need to know I'm coming again. That's why I gave you the preview. After my resurrection, you'll have proof positive that I am in the kingdom and I'm going to come again in kingdom glory just like I promised. You can give testimony then. And can I just tell you, those men did give testimony. We don't know the testimony that James gave because he died early as a martyr, never did write scripture. The book of James is written by the brother of our Lord, not the apostle James. John gave testimony to the transfiguration of Jesus in John 1:14 when he said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw his glory. Peter gave his testimony also in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 and 17, when he said this, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter said, we saw it. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. I love that word, majesty. Worship his majesty. Unto Jesus, right? Be glory and honor and praise. I love that. And let me tell you something, friend. Peter said, we saw it. We're telling you, he's coming again. We told you he's coming again. We got a preview of it. And when he comes, the whole world is going to see it. They saw his glory. And can I tell you, friend, very soon we will too. The songwriter said, and we shall behold him face to face in all of his glory. And can I just say that I hope you're prepared for that moment. Because if you reject Jesus Christ and you stand before him in his glory, your opportunity to be saved will be over. Now is your opportunity to be saved. And I pray that you will recognize him for who he is right now, so that when you see him in his glory, you won't have to be afraid. You can say, that's my Savior. That's my God. Let's bow in prayer.